As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 34. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 588. We'll be continuing our series this morning on the angel of the Lord. And as we begin, I'll be reading from Psalm 34. And I'll read this psalm in its entirety. So hear now the word of God. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, Lord, as we come before you this morning, continuing our study of the angel of the Lord and this character that throughout the Old Testament, we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds this morning to you. May you mold us more and more into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Trust can be a delicate thing. It's something that we like to give to those that are close and near to us. But it's something as we deal with various things throughout our daily lives, it's trust can be broken easily, even by those that we do hold close and most dear to us. It's because we live in a fallen world. We are all fallen. We are all fallen creatures. And so our trust will, if it hasn't already, it will, at various points and in various times, be broken. But there is one who will never break our trust. Who will never ruin or bring to nothing the trust that is due to him alone, and that is our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that trust is based upon who God is, but also upon what he has done for us. Now, as we have been studying this topic of the angel of the Lord, this is our third message in this series. We first looked at who this character is, the angel of the Lord, and we came to the conclusion that this is the second person of the Trinity. Before he is the incarnate Word, before he is born Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity was at work throughout the pages of the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. In the last message that we had on this, we saw that one of his functions was to reveal to God's people the Lord's plan as it is unfolding. Today we're looking at another one of his works throughout the pages of the Old Testament, seeing how it sheds light on his work as Jesus in his function of rescuing, delivering. We see scattered throughout the Old Testament a time when the angel of the Lord comes and he brings deliverance. He rescues. As our Psalm 34, states in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That is the verse that we'll be looking at this morning primarily and taking our message from. And as God has delivered us, he is worthy of our trust, not only in who he is as God, but in his work as our deliverer, as our redeemer. And so we're called, brothers and sisters, to place our trust only in Jesus who rescues us. To place our trust only in Jesus who rescues us. Now, as we look at this theme, in light of verse 7 of Psalm 34, we see that it is the angel of the Lord who rescues us from our enemies. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. He rescues us. And we can see in the Old Testament, just taking a few samples, three ways in which he does rescue us and deliver us from our enemies. First of all, the angel of the Lord rescues us from the enemy, capital E, enemy. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and following, this is the scene in which the people of God have come up against the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are bearing down upon them, and they're rightly terrified. They have nowhere to go. Looking at it from a purely human perspective, there's nowhere for them to go. But in this section of Scripture, what we see is that the angel of the Lord appeared as a pillar of fire and came down and stood between his people and the Egyptians. He separated them from the Egyptians. Now, this is the culminating delivery from Egypt. This is the climax of God's work in delivering his people from the hands of the Egyptians. As the angel of the Lord stands behind his people between the Egyptians and Israel, the Lord opens the Red Sea and Israel crosses on dry land. And as soon as they reach the other side, the angel of the Lord removes himself from between Israel and their enemies. And the Egyptians run after them and then are drowned in the Red Sea. Now, that whole picture of the Exodus is a type for us of the delivery that we have in Jesus Christ. Pharaoh being that type of Satan, that enemy of God's people who has enslaved us and ensnared us. We are in bondage, God says, apart from Christ. We are slaves of sin. Slaves of unrighteousness. We are oppressed by Pharaoh, by the evil one. That text and that work of the angel of the Lord in delivering his people from the hands of the Egyptians, from the point at which the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, to that point of which they crossed the Red Sea, it is God delivering his people from their enemy. And it shows us and pictures for us the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ. As he didn't deliver us from our enemy through sword or through military might, but through the humiliation and sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And by God's grace, through faith in him, we are delivered from our bondage, delivered from Satan's grasp, and are freed. Now, another way the angel of the Lord rescues us, as we see in the old pages of the Old Testament, is he rescues us from the enemy of our sins. Now, I focused just in this previous point on the fact that Christ has delivered us from the enemy, from the evil one himself. But also in that, we are delivered from our own sins and the guilt of them. If you want to turn with me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. I'll read verses 7 through 11. Actually, 7 through 14. The angel of the Lord, this is a scene after Hagar has fled from Abraham and Sarah, and she is found by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Now, in this situation, Hagar had been mistreated by Sarai. You know, to give the background, Sarai came to Abraham and said, basically, "I am old, I'm not going to have children. Here's my servant, marry her, and perhaps God will provide a seed for you through her." Now, Abraham does that, and Hagar becomes pregnant. And she looks at disdain of her mistress, Sarai. And Sarai, you know, comes to Abraham and blames him for what happened. And he says, "She's your servant. Do with whatever you want with her." And so Sarai mistreats her, and Hagar flees the mistreatment. Now, in this story, it's easy for us to look at Hagar in her situation and think, "Oh, this poor woman. She's been mistreated, and she's out on her own. She's fleeing. There is certain death there." But we also shouldn't overlook what happened as far as Hagar's role in the situation. This idea, it's just said very briefly that she treated Sarai with contempt. That's not a small or light thing. That would have been a serious sin in this time. So there is sin on her part in this situation. Doesn't excuse Abraham and Sarah's actions, but Hagar is not an innocent party here. And when the Lord comes to her, he is calling her to repentance. He's calling her, "Go back and submit to your mistress as you ought." He's calling her to turn from her sin back to her mistress. In this, it points us to the work of Christ for us. And not only his work on the cross, but beyond that, in calling us to repentance. He meets us at the cross at our greatest need, and he doesn't pat us on the back and say, "That's all right, I've got it covered." He does. But at the same time, he calls us to repent, to change, to seek holiness. And so we see the angel of the Lord's interaction with Hagar. We see Christ's work in rescuing us from our sin. A third way in which we see the Lord, angel of the Lord's work of rescuing us in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And here we read from Isaiah this prophecy. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans from of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down on a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. The Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. In the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast the ground to the dust. Now this prophecy is speaking of the destruction of Moab, but in the midst of that prophecy, we have a phrase that is then quoted by the Apostle Paul and attributed to the work of Jesus Christ. The phrase, and he will swallow up death forever. When Paul says the words, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He is referencing this prophecy. The idea that the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord, would come and swallow up death. And so in this prophecy, and we see this played out in the working of the angel of the Lord as he protects people from certain death. We see this in Daniel chapter 3. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has set up his mighty statue. And the people were called to bow down and worship that statue whenever they heard the music play. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They would remain standing. They would not bow. And Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace, so hot that the guards who threw them in were killed. And as they're in that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, in his shock and his surprise, looks and he sees a fourth man in the fire. And he says, he even asks his servants, do we not just throw three men in there? I'm like, yes, king. I'm like, why is there four? And his appearance was like that of the Son of God. We see there God the Son, the angel of the Lord, intervening and rescuing in the face of certain death. And it pictures for us the fact that the angel of the Lord rescues us from the enemy of death. The great and mighty work of Christ. Not only did he on the cross defeat the evil one in his power over us, not only did he free us from our sins, but he freed us from death itself. The great and last enemy that will be completely and finally destroyed and trodden under the feet of God when the Lord Jesus returns on that great day to come. These are just a sampling of what the angel of the Lord has done in the Old Testament, picturing for us that work of Jesus Christ. Everything pointing towards that culminating time when God the Son left the realms of glory and became the incarnate Jesus Christ of Nazareth, fulfilling his will, the plan of salvation from eternity past, to redeem God's people and deliver them from their enemies. These great acts of deliverance we see in the Old Testament show us the greater spiritual reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. When we want to think about what does it mean that I'm freed from Satan's power, we can look to the Exodus and see what God has done. What does it mean when we're freed from our sins, from death? We can look to these times which the God the Son was working in history and see the greater spiritual reality we have in Christ. This is the reason, the foundation of why God is due our trust, why we are called to trust him. Now, I know that not everyone watches TVs or movies as I like to do, but there's a particular TV show that we watched this week that called Castle. You may be aware of it. It's a comedy crime drama. And there are two detectives in it that have a good relationship, but in the past few episodes, there's been a division among them, and they're arguing constantly, and they're not getting along. Until one scene in this last episode where one of them is being held at gunpoint, and the other one from behind the hallway sees what's going on, and at the last minute, he runs and dives just as the person tries to shoot his partner. And he takes a bullet for him. Now, he was protected by something in his jacket, and he survived the shot. But that moment, then, changed their relationship as they realized the love that was there. Now, on a small way, this pictures for us what Christ has done, on a very small way. He has taken for us the wrath of God that we were due. That is due to us, what we deserve. He has drunk that to its very dregs, the very bottom of the cup that was given to him. He drank it in full. That is the level of love that God has for us in what Jesus did for us, that we are no longer his enemies, but through God's grace, by faith in him alone, we are his sons, we are his daughters. What a beautiful reality and truth. But we must be reminded that because of what God has done, because of what the angel of the Lord has done, because he rescues us, because Jesus has rescued us, we must daily put our faith, our trust in him. Turning back to Psalm 34, verse 7, David says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Now, as we consider, what does it mean to fear God? It's a reverential fear. It's a holy fear. It's a worshipful fear. As we, as his children, as his adopted sons and daughters, and a key component of that is trust. Now, we can be afraid and terrified of God, but not trust him. We see this in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James reminds us, "So you believe that God is one, well, good for you. So do the demons, and they shudder." Demons know God better than we do. They've seen him. They know him. They fear him. But they don't trust in him. And that is what we mean by, fearing God. A key component of that is trusting in him. Now, as we consider this call to trust in Jesus because of what he has done for us, I want to cover briefly things that can take away from that trust, or compete for that trust. We must trust in Jesus, first of all, and not the state. The state can't save us. The state can't do anything to redeem a people. It is there for primarily one purpose, as God tells us in Romans chapter 13. It is there to reward the good and punish the evil. There isn't any amount of state-funded programs that can save us. But there's also no small amount. There's not a minimum amount. So both sides of the aisle here are torn asunder. It doesn't matter how many programs we have. It doesn't matter how few programs we have. If we don't have Jesus as the answer, the state can do nothing at all to save us. It's not that we shouldn't trust the state, but we must not put our trust in the state. We must trust in Jesus and not the church. Now, why should we not put our trust in the church? As I mentioned in the introduction, we, brothers and sisters, are here as sinners saved by the grace of God. We are fallible. We will stumble and we will fall. If we put our trust in the church, we will have that trust broken. We will be disappointed. I think it is one of the saddest things when you talk to someone and the reasons why they may have grown up in the church, but the reasons why they will not step foot inside of a church or they've rejected Christ in God is because of the church itself and the sinfulness that they see in the church. That is the result of, it may have happened inadvertently, but of a trust put into the church itself. The church is being sanctified. The church is being perfected. Jesus is working in this to perfect us. We are not perfect, and we will not be perfect until he comes. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't trust the people around us. Of course we must. But let us not put our trust in them, as if they will be the means of our salvation. They will be the means of rescuing and delivering us. The church will fail, but Jesus will not. We must trust in Jesus and not the family. We're in tight-knit groups in our families. We love, the people here have great families, and we love one another. We love our individual core families, our units together. But as families within these households, we are still just a group of people tied by blood that are sinners in need of a Savior. Parents will sin. Children will sin. Trust will be broken from time to time. That is why we must not put our trust in our family. Make sure our trust is founded and rooted upon Jesus and his work for us. That gives us the proper view and setting in which we realize that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And at times be able to overlook those shortcomings of our brothers and sisters in the state, in the church, in the family. And help us move beyond them. And still live and work and love each other. The last one, I mean, there are a host of other ways that we can mention, etc. But the last one I want to mention is just that we must trust in Jesus and not the evil one. Now, this may seem like it's, like, why are we even, that's obvious. But we all fall in the trap, I believe, every day of trusting in the evil one rather than in Jesus. The very first temptation that the evil one brought was, did God really say? And when we sin, when we stumble and we fall, and I've mentioned this before, that is what we are being tempted by. That is the root of it. Did God actually say, you shouldn't do this? And we begin to reason, In those moments when we stumble and fall, what we are doing is we are putting our trust in the evil one instead of in Jesus, who can rescue us from that temptation. But there's also another way that we at times put our trust in the evil one. In the same light, when he says, "Did God really say?" is when we dwell and we are crushed by our guilt. When we can't move past what we have done. How could God love me because of this? If there is something like that, and we have bowed our knees to Christ, we have confessed our sins to him, the clear saying of God is that he has removed that sin. He is just and righteous in cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So as we cling to that remaining guilt, what we are doing in that instant is trusting in the evil one who whispers, "Did God really mean that? Did he really say that you're completely forgiven?" He did. That is a marvelous truth that we live in Christ. So brothers and sisters, what we're called to here, as we looked at in brief the work of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as he delivered his people and rescued them from their enemies, as he called them to repentance away from their sin, and as he even has prophesied that he would ultimately deliver people from the enemy of death, and we see that played out in instances where he kept people miraculously from death. This all points us to the work of Christ. As he was left the realms of glory and he lived life perfectly under the law, and he suffered the humiliating death upon the cross, so that by God's grace through faith in him, we would be redeemed. So we must put our trust in him daily. Not listening to the voice of the evil one, not putting our trust in the state, in the church, or the family, but in Jesus alone, who is worthy of our trust. And so, brothers and sisters, put your trust only in Jesus, who has rescued us from our enemies. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, in how God the Son left the realms of glory, suffered for his people, that by your grace, through faith in him, we would have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We praise you that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but was resurrected, a true bodily resurrection. That in that life, we have life. In that ascension to glory, we have seen and declared the victory that he has over the evil one, over our sins, over death itself. And Father, as we still walk in a fallen world, we pray that we will remember the work of Christ and put our trust only in him, not in the state, not even in your church, not even in our families, especially not in the whispers of the evil one, but in Jesus alone, to whom is due all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.